As I recently reread the book of Deuteronomy, I noticed in that book numerous references to Israel's redemption. The references by Moses are so numerous that the exodus from Egypt takes on an almost omnipresent quality in the book. Let me give you just a few examples. When a father was asked by his child, "Why do you follow the law?" he was to respond, "Because God delivered our forefathers from Egypt." You can read that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 20 through 25. Moses commands masters to release their servants every 6 years. And upon their release, he tells the masters to give liberally of their possessions, remembering that you were a slave in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you. That's in Deuteronomy 15:15. We also learn that the exodus from Egypt delineated the character of the God they served. In the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 8, Moses is talking about how God brought Israel out, not because they were some great nation, not because they were more numerous than all peoples, but he says in verse number 8, "It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Yes, the exodus from Egypt was awesome. It was incredible to behold those plagues that led up ultimately to the crossing of the Red Sea. But Moses tells them that this was done because God loved them. And in that act, God's love was ultimately demonstrated to his people. These are just three instances among many that you can find in the book of Deuteronomy of how Moses deftly weaves the redemption of Israel from Egypt throughout his entire second rehearsal of the law. Therefore, one could accurately describe the Exodus as the cornerstone of the Old Covenant. When we turn to the New Covenant, we see obvious parallels, do we not? The moment of our redemption occurred at the cross of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Christ frees us from sin and defeats the pursuing foe of death. The cross touches every portion of our lives. We are redeemed, justified, and sanctified by the cross. Through the cross, we gain access to God. We are given a measure of the divine nature, and we are given the means of overcoming the world. The cross of Jesus teaches us faith, obedience, hope, humility, meekness, submission, and perseverance. But above all, the cross of Jesus Christ teaches us the love of God. The cross is our life, it is our boast, and it is our glory. So very much like the exodus from Egypt was central to the Israelites' faith, so too the cross is central to our faith. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus memorialized our redemption with a simple ceremony. After observing the Passover, Jesus used unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine to represent his body and blood. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record Jesus instituting this memorial. Although Paul was not present, he assures us that the Lord revealed the same memorial to him. And for the remainder of our time, I want to spend that time looking at what Paul has to say in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, about the Lord's Supper. I don't intend to cover the meaning or the symbolism of this ceremony. This, I judge, is well-covered territory every time we observe this memorial. Instead, I want to examine the ceremony itself by placing it within the context of the book of 1 Corinthians and then examining the various components of Paul's corrective teaching, for indeed this is mostly corrective in nature. Paul writes the first epistle to the Corinthians in two halves. The first 6 chapters address alarming reports the apostle has received about the congregation. But beginning in chapter 7, Paul seems to be answering questions that the congregation submitted to him. Chapter 7 addresses marriage issues. Chapters 8 through 10 addresses liberties, exercising liberties as Christians. And the first half of chapter 11 emphasizes the need to maintain God-ordained gender roles. In chapter 11, verse 17, Paul then pivots to the Corinthians' assemblies, and he spends his time there until the end of chapter 14. The division within the body at Corinth is Paul's primary concern within these 3.5 chapters. A divided body was the Corinthian illness that Paul diagnosed very early in the book. The apostle confronted, clear back in chapter 1, what we would call the congregation's sectarianism. They had divided up into factions. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Jesus, I am of Peter. We might call this cliquishness or clannishness. Carnality, the apostle says in chapter 3, had dissected the body of Christ into numerous factions. And the severity of their clannishness had affected their observation of the Lord's Supper. This is at the forefront of Paul's message in the 11th chapter. Their assemblies had become spiritually destructive, not constructive. Notice what he says beginning in verse 17. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worst. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you that those who are proved may be recognized among you. Though one Spirit had united them into one body by one baptism, partiality and pride had divided the congregation at Corinth. This theme returns over and over again in chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14. In chapter 12, verse 14, he talks about their exercise of miraculous spiritual gifts. And he says, now the body is not made up of one part, but many. Basically, he's saying, you've all got a role to fulfill. No one part is greater than the other. Every function is important to the body of Christ. You need to work together. You need to work as a cohesive unit and not be splitting off into these factions, raising one gift above another, esteeming some more highly than others. Chapter 13 stems right out of chapter 12. And what's chapter 13 about? It's about love, right? Love, which Paul calls in Colossians chapter 3, the bond of perfection. Love binds us together. As he says clear back in chapter 8, love edifies, right? Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Love brings the body together. That's why chapter 13 is sandwiched between chapters 12 and 14, which deal with miraculous gifts. It doesn't matter what you're able to do. What you're able to do is only beneficial if it's done with love. So it's this rampant divisiveness within the body at Corinth that compelled Paul to write these words about the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, he concludes, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Paul says the brethren gather together not to eat the Lord's Supper. His statement infers that the congregation regularly came together for the express purpose of memorializing the Lord's death. We know that they intended to eat the Lord's Supper because it was not the Lord's Supper they were eating, right? They intended to observe it, but they were not observing it. Something or some things had corrupted their observation of this meal, and Paul tells us what tainted their commemoration in the following verses. But I want to emphasize what Paul's figure of speech here indicates. The Corinthian church came together regularly for the express purpose of observing the Lord's Supper. Now we'll get to what he means here in just a moment, but I don't want to miss that point. When did the congregation come together to observe this meal? In his gospel account, John relates that the apostles gathered on the evening of Christ's resurrection as well as the following Sunday. John says they were together on the night of Jesus' resurrection and 8 days later, and using inclusive reckoning that would put it on the following Lord's Day, the following first day of the week, they were gathered together again. That's when Thomas got to see Jesus, the risen Christ, for the first time. By law, the day of Pentecost occurred on the day following the Sabbath, which means that the church began on the first day of the week, right? Leviticus chapter 23, verse 16 gives us that regulation. It says that the day of Pentecost happens on the first day of the week. We know that the church began on the first day of the week because Luke tells us when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Peter and the apostles were given that measure of the Holy Spirit and they began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ for the first time since Christ's ascension. Paul expressly waited in Troas for 7 days to assemble with the brethren on the first day of the week in Acts chapter 20 verse 7. And John saw the series of visions we call the book of Revelation while he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, Revelation chapter 1 verse 10. Jesus rose on the first day of the week. The church began on the first day of the week. Paul gathered with the Troas brethren to break bread on the first day of the week. And John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Furthermore, Paul tells this very congregation at Corinth in the 16th chapter to lay by in store as everyone's been prospered on the first day of the week. Using the principle invoked by both Jesus and Paul, by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact shall be established, it seems reasonable to conclude that the disciples regularly gathered together to memorialize the Lord on the first day of the week. Since Corinth came together to regularly memorialize Jesus, it only doesn't seem like a great leap of logic to me to conclude that they did so on the first day of the week. And Paul's visit to Troas in Acts chapter 20 verse 7 corroborates this conclusion. Now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. A weekly memorial of our redemption has ample precedent in Scripture. Back in my introduction, I pointed out the integral role the Exodus played in the Old Covenant. Within that covenant, God commanded the Israelites to remember their redemption, did he not? Of course, the biggest festival was the Passover, which they were to observe on the 14th day of Abib every year. And that was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which went on for another 7 days. That was to commemorate their redemption from Egypt. The Feast of Tabernacles, which was the last feast in the calendar year, also commemorated their wandering in the wilderness. So God instituted these as memorials, as remembrances of not only their exodus from Egypt, but also his provision for them while they wandered in the wilderness. But I've noticed an interesting thing in the 5th chapter of Deuteronomy this last time as I was reading it. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, I'd like you to notice what he says in the 4th command. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses is rehearsing the 10 commandments. And in verse number 6, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, which is really the basis for the Ten Commandments, right? That's what God said back in Exodus 20 when he first gave it. And Moses recalls that in this second giving of the Ten Commandments, if you will. I'd like you to notice, though, the fourth command in verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, when God originally dictated this command back in Exodus 20, he correlated the 6 days of work and the 1 day of rest with his creation of the world, right? You're going to work 6 days and rest one because I created the world in 6 days and rested one. That was his reason for sanctifying the Sabbath day. But Moses offers a different reason in this quotation of the fourth command. Notice what he says in verse 15. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Why were they to rest every Sabbath day? Well, it was not only because God had given them a model in his creation of the world, but also because they were to take the time to remember their redemption, right? They were to remember their time as slaves in Egypt and to remember that God had brought their nation out with a mighty hand. Every week they were to remember this. Not just once a year at the Feast of the Passover, but every week they were to commemorate their exodus. When I put all this evidence together, when I look at the precedent given in the old law as well as the testimony of the new, I am convinced the first century disciples gathered together on the first day of the week to, among other things, memorialize the Lord's death. Now, we could look at the testimony of history for further evidence, but my time is already escaping me, so I need to move on. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21, we learn how the Corinthians had corrupted their observation of the Lord's Supper. Remember, Paul says, you've been coming together to eat the Lord's Supper, but it's not the Lord's Supper you've been eating. Well, what had corrupted their observation? He tells us in verse 21, for in eating, everyone takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Basically, the Corinthians had reduced the Lord's Supper to a buffet. Some started eating before the congregation was fully assembled, and those who were late had nothing to eat. The Lord did not design this meal as a common meal. This was not a typical meal. Paul says, if you're hungry, stay at home. The Lord initiated this memorial as a communal meal, which is why he concludes down in verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Don't observe this memorial either partially or individually. Wait until the whole congregation is assembled together and then eat. But that's not what was happening in Corinth. Their customs changed the nature of the meal. As he says in verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. What they were doing was altering the very nature of the meal. It was turning it into something it wasn't intended to be. They thought they were eating the Lord's Supper, but their customs altered the nature of the meal. And the consequences for meddling with the Lord's Supper are severe. Notice verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. The Corinthians were endangering their souls by altering the nature of this meal. Moving on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we notice in verses 23 through 25 that Paul reviews the institution of the Lord's Supper. And in doing so, the apostle, born out of due season, acknowledges that he was not bodily present, but that he had received these instructions for the Lord. And so he teaches us. Paul tells us the Lord chose the two objects for the meal, the bread and the cup. The bread, we know, symbolizes the Lord's body. And this is a symbol that Jesus uses in another context. In the sixth chapter of John, verse 51, Jesus describes himself as the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. I don't think Jesus is talking about the Lord's Supper in John chapter 6. I think he's talking about something broader. I think he's giving us a macro perspective, if you will. When he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood in John chapter 6, he's talking about the disciples taking him in, taking his whole ministry, his whole life in, and imbibing it, making it a part of themselves. Feeding upon his words, feeding upon his life, if you will. Now, the Lord's Supper would certainly be a part of that, but it's not the whole. I think it's something broader. But I don't want to miss the point in this. Jesus calls himself the living bread which came down from heaven, and he says that bread is his flesh, right? Bread represents flesh. So we see this symbolic connection drawn by Jesus in more than one context, not only in the Lord's Supper, but also in his teaching in John chapter 6. Without doubt, the bread that Jesus used on that night when he instituted the Lord's Supper, that bread must have been unleavened. By law, for a Jew to observe the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they had to have all leaven out of the house. Therefore, the bread that they ate had to be unleavened bread. This symbol would have been known to the Corinthians, and in fact, in this very same book of 1 Corinthians, Paul has talked about it. If you go back to chapter 5, you notice that Paul uses leaven as a symbol for sin. Back in chapter 5, Paul's talking about one of those alarming reports he's received. He's heard that there's a brother carrying on an illicit relationship in the congregation. He's carrying on this relationship with his stepmother. Paul says, this has got to stop. You got to get this guy out of the assembly. And in that fifth chapter, he says in verse 7, get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast. He tells us why. Going on, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. So this idea of leaven or yeast representing sin would have been known to the congregation at Corinth. And Paul connects the sacrifice of Jesus with the Passover. I believe all this would have been understood by the Corinthians. He's tapping into things that they were already familiar with and giving these instructions. So I don't think it's a great leap of logic to conclude that the first century disciples used unleavened bread in their observation of the Lord's Supper. The cup that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is, of course, not the cup itself, but the contents of the cup. Paul uses a metonymy, a figure of speech, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He talks about drinking the cup. Now, we understand that he doesn't literally mean to drink the cup itself, but rather what's in the cup, right? You can't drink a cup. This is what's called a metonymy. We use metonymies all the time, even though we're not even aware of it. You've probably never heard that word before. Y'all heard the idiom, the pen is mightier than the sword. Have you heard that before? Now, is that literally true? Is a pen mightier than a sword? If you took a pen into a sword fight, would you win? By no means, right? But that's not what that idiom means. The idiom means that the author is mightier than the swordsman, right? We all understand that. So it's not that the pen is mightier than the sword, it's what's associated with the pen and the sword. The author is mightier than the swordsman. Paul's using a metonymy here. He talks about drinking the cup, but he doesn't mean the cup itself. He means what's in the cup, the contents of the cup. And what's in that cup? The fruit of the vine, right? In Mark chapter 14, when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he talks about how the fruit of the vine represents his blood. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Verse 24. I tell you the truth, I will not drink it again. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Jesus chose this symbol purposefully. He chose the fruit of the vine for a reason. And this goes back into some deep symbolism that takes us the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis chapter 49 verse 11, Jacob is blessing his children prior to his death. And he says to Judah, he washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. He washes his robes in blood of grapes. Now what's the blood of grapes? The juice, right? Notice how blood is emblematic of the juice. This happens again in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 14. Moses is giving Israel this song of remembrance that they're to memorize and rehearse down through time. And he says in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 14, how God had provided for them, how they drank of the blood of grapes. You drank of the blood of grapes. Fruit of the vine, the juice. That symbolism, the idea that the juice represents the blood, has a deep history within the Bible. This is a long recognized symbol. So Jesus chooses the blood of grapes, if you will, and the bread for specific reasons. Bread represents flesh. The fruit of the vine represents blood. These are well established, understood symbols in the Bible. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when a group of believers partakes of this memorial, when they eat the bread and drink the cup, they proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When you put that piece of bread in your mouth, you're telling everyone around you and the entire world, if anyone from the world were to come into here and to observe our assembly, when you put that piece of bread in your mouth, you are telling everyone that you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that He gave His body for your sins. When you drink that cup, you're proclaiming to everyone who sees, everyone who knows, that you believe Jesus Christ shed His blood for your sins. That's what that means. You're proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes, until He returns. It's a confession, if you will, a profession, intended to communicate to everyone around you what you believe. What you believe. The final thing I want to notice in 1 Corinthians 11, and I apologize, I know I'm moving rather quickly. I'm running out of time, and I've already been warned not to go over today. So I want to make sure I honor that request. I won't tell you that Granddad told me that, but... Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, I want to notice one final thing about Paul's instructions. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Paul assigned self-examination a critical role in this chapter. In verse 31, he says, "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." Basically, Paul is saying if we spiritually examine ourselves as we eat the Lord's Supper, we would escape the Lord's condemnation. Accepting the Lord's correction now helps us to escape the judgment that is to come. The Lord's Supper, the Lord's Day, is a day of reckoning in the mind of disciples. It is an opportunity for us to remember the reasons why Jesus was nailed to the cross. Not just because of sin in general, but because of sin in specific. By looking at our lives and taking an account each Lord's Day as we eat and as we drink. Yes, the Lord's Supper is certainly a memorial. "Do this in remembrance of me," Jesus says. Observing the Lord's Supper also proclaims the Lord's death until He comes. But observing the Lord's Supper is also a time for personal reflection and evaluation. What sins have I committed this week that helped drive the nails into His hands? Am I keeping the Lord at the front of my mind each day? Am I partaking of this meal in a worthy manner? Because the Corinthians lacked this level of self-awareness, Paul says in verse 30 that many of them were weak and sick, and a number of them had fallen asleep. Or in other words, a number of them had died. This was a serious issue. The Corinthians had grown spiritually malnourished, and some of them had paid the ultimate price. They had died because they were not partaking of this in an appropriate way. Now, you can take Paul's meaning in verse 30 however you want, but I take it at face value. I wonder if we take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, if there isn't some sort of consequence that maybe we can't detect immediately, but over time, as it compounds over and over again, perhaps there are consequences that are paid in the end. The Lord's Day is a day of reckoning in the mind of a disciple. In remembering the Lord, we also need to remember what nailed Him to the tree some 2,000 years ago. We need to keep the feast. We must purge the leaven of wickedness and exchange it for the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I've run out of time, so it's now that moment when I need to extend the gospel invitation. Back in chapter 10, Paul says that those who crossed the Red Sea with Moses were baptized into Moses. That moment is a helpful type of baptism. in the New Testament. That just as the children of Israel were liberated from the bondage of slavery and the pursuing foe of death, so we too can be liberated from our sins and have the victory over death in Jesus Christ our Lord. Just as God placed water between slavery and freedom in the Exodus from Egypt, so too He places water between slavery and freedom for us today. Water is placed between those two so that we might walk in newness of life. Jesus Christ has died for us, and He's been raised so that we might be justified. I encourage you today, if you've not been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, to make your faith living and real. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you want your sins forgiven, please take the first step by being united with Him in the waters of baptism. If we can help you obey the gospel, or if we can help you if you've fallen off of the path to righteousness, fallen off the path to eternal life, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.